Invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 15. And I believe that you have been recently going through this book, the Old Testament. It's always encouraging to preach Christ from the Old Testament. And I trust that Reverend Wagonmaker has been faithful in doing so. And we're going to pick up at verse 22. Exodus chapter 15, verses 22 through 27. This is found on page 73 of our Pew Bibles. Exodus chapter 15, beginning at verse 22 through the end of the chapter. Hear now God's Word. Then Moses made Israel set out from the Red Sea, and they went into the wilderness of Shur. They went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore it was named Marah. And the people grumbled against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried to the Lord, and the Lord showed him a log, and he threw it into the water, and the water became sweet. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there he tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in his eyes, and give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." Then they came to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the water. We give thanks to our Heavenly Father for the inspired an infallible word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in our passage this morning, the nation of Israel has just experienced the supernatural deliverance of God through the Red Sea. In the beginning portion of Exodus chapter 15, we find the Israelites actually basking in this victory that is so wonderfully expressed in the songs of Miriam and in the songs of Moses. And if you read these songs, you will notice that the Israelites truly acknowledge that this was God's doing. This was not theirs. There was no way that a small nation of only 600,000 men could have accomplished this on their own. The 10 plagues, the pillars of cloud and fire, all of this pointed to the fact that this was God's doing. Their true belief is clear in chapter 15 in the first two verses. Moses' song says, "I will sing to the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider He has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise Him. My Father's God, and I will exalt Him." And so they not only call to remembrance God's victory, but they also call to remembrance God's covenant faithfulness here. Where the mentioning of my Father's God, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, is the one behind these works. Proving this faith even further, we find that their praise encompasses not only what has happened in the past, but also looks forward to the future. In verses 13 and 8 through 18 of chapter 15, Moses sings of how the surrounding nations are terror-stricken of the small nation of Israel. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. And this is, in fact, confirmed later on in Joshua chapter 2 with Rahab when she hides the spies. She says the same thing. All of this echoes what chapter 14, verse 31 says, that Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. And so it is with this high note of praise that the nation of Israel now steps out into the wilderness for their journey to Canaan. And it would seem that nothing could stop them, right? Nothing could shake their faith as to what lies ahead. God has been faithful to them in the past. He will certainly be faithful to them in the future. But how long does this strong faith last? 3 days. 3 days is all that it takes for Israel to revert back to their unbelief. And so I'd like to reflect on this first stage of the wilderness with this thought. And that is that Israel's bitter beginning in the wilderness exposes their fickle faith and leads them to the Lord's healing hand. Israel's bitter beginning in the wilderness exposes their fickle faith, but also leads them to the Lord's healing hand. So after a 3 days journey, the nation of Israel faces the first of many tests in the wilderness. They found no water. Their water supply had dwindled. Their water skins had dried up. Now, going 3 days without water in a mild climate is bad enough, isn't it? But going 3 days without water in a desert is unbearable. It leads to ultimate death. And dehydration, in fact, is one of the most cruel and most agonizing deaths that is known to man. You become nauseous. Your body temperature spikes. You start throwing up what is not there. And one medical expert even says, in misery, the patient tries to cry, but there are no tears. This is what Israel is faced with. Let's not sugarcoat this. Ultimate loss of life, ultimate loss of cattle, their existence wiped off the map. So as these thoughts started to creep in, they providentially come upon a spring of water. Their optimism is once again revived. Their hope springs eternal, except for one slight problem. The water is bitter. It is Marah, verse 23. When they came to Marah, they could not drink the water of Marah because it was bitter. Therefore, it was named Marah. But this bitterness was not simply that the water was not purified enough. This was not Israel finding an insufficient garden hose as opposed to purified water. No, it was more than simply distasteful. It was unconsumable. It was unfit for human consumption. I thought of this, it would be like a person on one of those survivor shows happily stumbling upon a field of berries, only to open his field manual and read, "If I eat these, I will die. They're poisonous." Philip Graham Ryken says that we can only imagine the bitterness of Israel's disappointment. This oasis was a mirage of sorts. If you think about it, the Lord, the one who had power over the Nile River in changing it into blood, the one who had power over splitting the Red Sea, has led them to this? They almost would have thought there was a measure of cruelty by God. Remember, it was the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire that had led them to the spring. But it is here that their unbelief is exposed. What shall we drink? What shall we drink? Now, on the surface, it appears that this complaint is warranted. I mean, after all, they surely needed water. It wasn't wrong for them to approach the prophet with this sort of problem. No, the problem was that their grumbling was against Moses. Note how our text brings that out. And as such, it was against the Lord. To put it bluntly, they were whining. All they needed to do was ask, and the Lord would have provided. Instead of remembering God's constant and covenant faithfulness, they had forgotten His steadfast love. I think this implies that whenever that we complain, whenever we whine, whether it is against our parents, whether it is against maybe our job supervisors, we're really complaining against God. We're saying, God, you're wrong for placing me in this position. Did you ever really stop to think about it in that way? It's essentially unbelief, the beginning four stages of it. You have no business what you're doing here, God. Your grace is not enough for placing me in this position. Kids, this is why it is such a serious thing when you complain against your parents. I know that we like to kind of downplay it, especially around the dinner table. But it produces bitterness. Complaining is destructive for our souls. Paul in Philippians 2:14 tells the saints to do all things without grumbling or disputing. And he does so in light of what the Israelites were guilty of. In that context, that's exactly what he's talking about. That's why in verse 15 he says that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Israel was that crooked and twisted generation. Remember, they didn't get to enter the promised land because of that. And so we really see the serious nature of a bitter soul, of a complaining heart. When we grumble, when we complain, we are twisting God's blessings into something that they're not. And we turn, perhaps, the gospel of Christ itself on its head. And we do this for all to see, all to hear. Remember, unbelievers notice this. If you really think about it, believers who claim to have the greatest hope that there is, salvation in Christ, and they're yet the biggest malcontents that they've ever met, constantly complaining, always doubting, constantly whining. It's not shining as lights in the world. But thankfully, but mercifully, our sinfulness does not thwart, does not trump God's promises to His people. Despite their whining, despite their unbelief, God mercifully hears the cries of Moses, who faithfully brings the Israelites' need before Him. In this instance, Moses does not get angry. He will later on. But he humbly brings this need before Him. And how does God respond? By showing Moses a log, or better translated here as a tree, I believe. And He commands him to throw it into the water. What happens next is amazing. The water becomes sweet. Now, some scholars claim that the Lord showed Moses a tree in that area that had in itself a natural healing composition. And that's perhaps what made the water sweet. Now, even though to this day no such tree has been found, even if that were the case, the fact that 600,000 men, not to mention women, children, cattle, could have instantaneously drank from that spring shows that this was clearly God's doing. Clearly the Lord's faithfulness. And it is here the Israelites would have immediately recognized that God's promises were never in danger of becoming a reality because of a sour spring. Again, the problem at Marah was not the water itself, bitter though it was, but the problem was the bitterness of the hearts of His people. And knowing this, in order to strengthen His promises, to confirm them even more, the Lord reveals to them a statute or a rule and points to His faithful healing hand that will now guide them for the next 40 years. In verse 25, we read that the Lord tests the nation of Israel by these following words, the second portion of 25. There the Lord made for them a statute and a rule, and there He tested them, saying, "If you will diligently listen to the voice of the Lord your God, and do that which is right in His eyes, and give ear to His commandments, and keep all His statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you that I put on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord your healer." It is here where the Lord puts the whole lesson of Israel's experience into words, and He presents them with a choice, a perpetual choice, to either complain for the next 40 years, and they didn't know it was going to be 40 years, to either complain or to obey. They are to do that which is right in His eyes as the Lord's redeemed people. And how will they experience God's faithfulness? Through obedience. Through obedience and faith. Now, this choice is not to say that their obedience was the basis for their salvation. We need to be clear on that as well. They were already saved. They had already been freed from their bondage in Egypt. But now was the time for their sanctification. We speak of, in theology, justification, sanctification. That is what God is getting at here. Now it was time for the Lord to draw His people closer to Him through these various tests. Again, Ryken says here that God gave His people these commands to see what their works would reveal about their relationship to Him. Obedience was the test of their faith, and whether they obeyed or not, there would be consequences. Now, the parallels between Israel's journey through the wilderness and our pilgrimage on this earth are very similar. We too have been saved from the bondage of sin. We have already experienced the benefits, the wonderment of the atonement, of things like that. We are true Israel in this regard, but we have not yet reached the promised land, have we? And we too, in that sense, live by faith. And this faith is expressed how? Through obedience. This means that our obedience to God is monumental in our relationship with Him. Don't let anybody kid you. But there's more to Christianity than simply believing that our sins are forgiven. There's actually an entire Christian movement out there that we call a non-lordship salvation. Jesus, He's my prophet, He's my priest, but He's no king. I don't have to obey Him. No, belief in Christ recognizes that there's more to salvation than simply the fact that one's sins are forgiven. It is that. Let's be clear on that as well. But salvation also includes our being freed from the pollution of sin, from the effects of that. Being brought into the presence of God through the power or the work of the Holy Spirit. And in this sense, our obedience actually proclaims the work of Christ. Think of that. Our obedience now in our lives proclaims the glory of Christ and what He has done. That's why when we read the law, we do so out of gratitude. And so when we are brought to a place in our lives where we have a great need, just as Israel had, whether that is an emotional need, a physical need, a spiritual need, our trust, our faith in Him during those times will reveal. It will reveal what our relationship is with Him. Now, all we need to do is ask, and the Lord will provide. Now, He may not always answer in a way that we comprehend, a way that we had hoped, perhaps, but He always answers. His grace is always sufficient in any test that we face. In fact, as it turns out, even when we aren't given the answer that we want, the Lord is using that for our very good. James 1 verse 2 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. Meeting trials? Joy? How? How does that happen? Count your battle with cancer joy? Count your pinching pennies just to put food on the table joy? Being ridiculed at work, perhaps, for being a believer? Joy? How does... This doesn't make sense. This goes against any wisdom that the world has to offer. But James shows the reason for this in the very next verse. He says, "For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And so we see here this from lack to abundance. And we actually gain when we are going through trials. It's hard to see that when we're going through it. But the Lord is using that to draw you closer to Him. Sadly, throughout their wandering in the desert, the works of the Israelites reveal that they did not always place their trust in God when going through a trial. In fact, in Numbers 11:33, God, in fact, is good on His word. And He gives some of the Israelites some of the plagues because of their greed, because of their consumption of the quail. If you think about that, that's really another lack of trust in God's provision, right? Sadly, too, we, like Israel, reveal that we do not always place our trust in Him during these times. We also experience the bitterness of faith, of life. I always think it's very humbling that we, having a fuller and a sweeter expression of God's Word, we have the canon of Scripture. Israel didn't have this. And yet we're no better than Israel in their lack of faith, their lack of trust. We forget God's faithfulness in the past. We doubt God's promises for us in the future. You know, the moment that we are placed in a situation of need, of want, we grumble, we complain. "What am I supposed to do here, Lord? Why of all places have you led me to this job? Why have you led me to all relationships to this person?" And we sing of God's praises on the Lord's Day in front of the people of God, and by Wednesday, a mere 3 days later, are discontent, are bitter. A mere 3 days later. And it is during these times, beloved congregation, that we must be led back to the Lord's healing hand. And this is exactly what God in His grace does. For how does He reveal Himself to His people at Marah? "For I am the Lord your healer." in contrast to the plagues. The Lord is the one who heals our weaknesses, our diseases. But as we know, this healing is much, much deeper than this. It is greater than mere physical wellness, and that is what we hope to see this evening with Christ healing the 10 lepers. For our Heavenly Father has revealed Himself through His Son, Jesus Christ, the great physician of our souls. The one who exposes our sinful pride. The one who exposes our bitterness. The one who points us to our very need for Him. And as 1 Peter 2:24 rightly says, speaking of Christ, He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. By His wounds you have been healed. Speaking of Christ, I am the Lord, your healer. See, the tree on which Christ was crucified is the tree which heals our bitter, bitter sin. It is fitting that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, after having been baptized in the Jordan River, the first place He goes is the wilderness. Just like Israel, in passing the Red Sea, they go through the wilderness. And He's tempted for 40 days by Satan. Luke 4 states, and He ate nothing during those days, and when they were ended, He was hungry. So He too, just like Israel, was faced with the same basic need for survival. And this is precisely what Satan tries to get Him at. If you're truly the Son of God, command these stones to turn to bread. And what does Christ do? In perfect harmony to the Father's revealed will, man shall not live by bread alone. See, Jesus never once grumbled. Jesus never once complained. We forget that. When faced with the burden of God's wrath at Calvary, what He said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. See, it is by the perfect obedience, by the perfect sacrifice of Christ that we are sanctified, that we are drawn closer to the Lord's presence each day. And it is also, just as this has happened in the past, it also looks forward to the future for us as well. It is also His healing hand that will lead us to the promised land. The words of Revelation 7, verse 17 are wonderful here. They speak of the future of God's chosen people. This is our future. Listen to this. Revelation 7, verse 17. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and He will guide them to springs of living water, and He will wipe away every tear from their eye. This is what is in store for us. This is what God has promised to His people. Don't forget it. This is precisely what the Lord did to Israel in verse 27. He led them to Elim, where there were 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. These numbers speak to the utter sufficiency of God's provision. 12 springs of water, enough to satisfy the 12 tribes. 70 palm trees, enough to provide shade for the 70 elders of Israel. And so we are given enough, people of God. We have the hope, we have the promise of Christ that do not become problematic, that don't come into jeopardy just because we come to a dry spring in our lives. That's why Belgic Confession Article 1 says that God is the overflowing fountain of all that is good. Same covenant God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Moses, is the same covenant God who's faithful to us. For He gives us the living water, Jesus Christ. And so may we look to our Heavenly Father each day as we are pilgrims, as we are sojourners on this earth. And therefore, when we do come to a place in our lives that appears like a dry spring, and it will happen, appears to be lacking in abundance, let us call upon the Lord in faith and humility, just as Moses does. For we're faced with a perpetual choice, aren't we? To complain or to obey. John Piper offers this take on the constant battle we face between faith and trust and bitterness and unbelief. He says the battle against bitterness is in the midst of trial is nothing other than the battle against unbelief. Will we look to the sovereign goodness of God and believe that He means us good? Or will we surrender to unbelief and let bitterness grow? As you go out from this place this week, look to God for strength. I could tell you right now, don't be bitter. Don't be bitter this week. Well, that's not going to work. Me telling you that. It's when we are bitter, who do we turn to? Do we turn to the overflowing fountain of all that is good, or do we look to our own? To our own hearts? No. When any ounce of bitterness springs up, look to Him. Look to Jesus. Look to the One who has been faithful to you in the past, and look to the One who will be certainly faithful to you in the future. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do come before Your presence knowing that we are in dire need of a Savior who can heal us. Lord, we pray for Your blessing on us in this coming week as we no doubt will be bitter, that our faith will be fickle. And Lord, we rejoice that it is not our own faith that sustains us. It is not our own hearts, our own faithfulness, our own righteousness that merits our salvation. Lord, it is Christ. And it is that who we look to. It is Him who we cling to. And Lord, we pray for Your guidance, for Your blessing on us, that we may not only see Your faithfulness to us in the past, but also cling to the hope, cling to the promises that You will certainly be faithful to us in the future, Lord. So bless us now as we continue in our worship. We pray for Your blessing on the offerings that we will give as gratitude to You in the next couple of minutes, Lord. Bless them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. In response to the preaching of God's Word, I ask that you turn in your Psalter hymnals to number 440. Number 440. We'll sing all four stanzas of number 440. This morning's offerings are for Reverend Steve Pullman and CWCS. Remember, the Lord loves a cheerful giver, one who gives from the heart out of humility. Please stand and receive God's parting blessing. Grant, Lord, that the glory of your face, which we have beheld in faith through the worship of your name in this place, may radiate from us to the increase of your praise and honor among all people through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.